Church, it is good to be back again with you guys one more time. We're somewhere around like the 20th week or something like that. I've lost track, honestly, on our where we are in our series called The Big Story, where we are going through essentially the big story of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, all the major themes and stories that tie the one story of Scripture all together. In addition to the big story, you also have seen we're going to be pausing where we are in the big story in Isaiah, and we'll be preaching through some of our favorite Christmas hymns that we sing every single Christmas that have their roots here in the prophecies of Isaiah. And so that's what we're going to be doing. I haven't really done that before, where we kind of preach through some of our favorite hymns, but we will do that for a few weeks. Unabashedly, I'm one of those guys that thinks that Christmas music is some of the greatest music we have today. Anybody else with me on that? Okay, amen. Okay, who's in the crowd that's saying, hey, you do not get to sing Christmas music until like the week of Christmas? The bah humbugs. Okay, we had the first hour was a lot more honest. I'm not kidding you. We had like a ton of those hands in the first hour. I think somebody threw an apple at my face, and I was very discouraged by that. But anyway, unabashedly one of these people that think that Christmas music is some of the greatest that we have. Kat reminded me, she said, Aaron, you're wrong. Bono and everything that he puts out, you too, they are the greatest music that we have in the world, and Christmas music may be a close second. So I'm not going to debate a whole lot about that, but I'm talking about like not Frosty the Snowman. I'm talking about the great things, like Joy to the World and A Silent Night and O Come, Emmanuel, and some of the great hymns that are rich in theology that are singing about the advent of Christ. That's what we're talking about. I blame and credit my mom a little bit for this. And I say blame or credit because that's depending upon which side of the fence that you're actually on. I grew up in one of these homes. If you knew my mom is a very eccentric and fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants person who's just very spontaneous in a lot of things. And so growing up, we'd get around Christmas time, and we'd be sitting in the living room, and she'd be like, I got a great idea, family, let's go caroling in the neighborhood. And I'm not kidding you, it's what I said earlier. I know firsthand, like caroling in the neighborhood with three or four people is lame. Doing it with like 100 people is bad, but it's like that's what we do. She'd have this great idea that we should go caroling and go bless our neighbors with the four of us. And like that's what we would do, and it was every bit as painful as you're imagining and stuff right now. It kind of felt like the Von Trapp family a little bit, you know, minus the clothes made of curtains. But that's kind of what it was a little bit. And so again, caroling with four people, very different from caroling from 100 people. But this morning, the song that I want to focus on is O Come, Emmanuel, easily one of my favorite Christmas hymns that we sing year in and year out. We just sang it just a little bit ago, but I told you this also. I grew up in a small Presbyterian church, and we used to have these sing-alongs, and they'd take recommendations from the crowd, and I would always ask as a five-year-old, holy, 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 that was number one. That was the number one psalm in the hymn book, and so it's the only one I could get to. And then the other one was, O Come, Emmanuel. There was something about the beauty of that song that just always grabbed me, and that's exactly what it is. It is a beautiful, beautiful song, and it's going to meet us here in the middle of the waiting. And it's going to capture all of the joy and the desperation of this Advent season. If you're here with us this past week, Advent is specific. That's what Advent is. It is a time of waiting. It is a word that literally means the arrival of a notable person or a thing. And that's exactly what we're doing in this Advent season. It's a season where we are looking back and remembering everything that was accomplished in the first coming of Jesus, in the arrival of Jesus, his perfect life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. And it's also this season where we are looking forward with hope and anticipation as we remember that he's not quite done. Like Revelation promises that there is still a day coming when he's going to come back and renew and restore, remake all things, brand new heaven, brand new earth. It's going to be this day where there's going to be no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, and no more pain. The old things will have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And so with the Advent season, there's a lot of tension that's going on here in this season. On the one hand, there's an incredible amount of joy because of the victory that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, everything that he's given to us in him. But on the other hand, there's a lot of desperation here as we recognize that the ultimate victory of Jesus is still to come. It's this ultimate day that we're all longing for, when sin and death and all of those things will finally be behind us. And again, I think we know this. We feel this every single Christmas season. For some of us, like the Christmas holidays are just full of ecstatic joy, and they're singing, and you don't care if it's Halloween. You're going to be putting Christmas music on in your house, and you're going to keep your Christmas lights on year-round, and you're going to have your tree in September. And like for you, like the holiday season is just nothing but joy. But for a lot of us, like it's just a constant reminder of who's not at the table again with us this year, or everything that did not go as planned for us this past year. And so the song that we're going to be looking at today is, it's going to meet us in the middle of that tension between desperation and joy, and it's going to seek to relieve that tension by inviting Emmanuel to come and to do everything that he came to do. It's coming from this prophecy that we've talked about a lot in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where God promises King Ahaz, and he says, one day soon there's going to be a virgin who will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's where this song is going to be coming from. Nobody really knows who wrote the song. It's an 8th century hymn, most likely, originally written in Latin, but it's going to be written from the perspective of the Jew who is living in exile, who is desperately awaiting the coming of their Messiah. A fun little fact about this song, I didn't know this, maybe some of you guys knew this earlier on, but again, the whole song was originally written in Latin, not English or anything like that, but each line is going to begin as follows, and you can put that up there if you want to follow along, but it's going to begin like this in the original Latin, O Sapientia, which is wisdom, O Adonai, O Radix, Jesse, O Clavis, David, O Orions, O Rex, Genetium, O Emmanuel. That's what it's going to read like in the Latin. When you put these lines together, the first line letter of the second word of each line is going to read out Sarkor. And when that's read upside down, it's going to be two words in the Latin, which is Erocras. Erocras in the Texan, I think that is. Erocras. And it literally is going to mean, I will be present with you tomorrow. That's what it means. I will be present with you tomorrow. And so this is a major part of church tradition. Every Christmas Eve, the church universal would sing this song as their last song to kind of wrap up their Christmas Eve, saying, I will be present with you tomorrow. The advent of the Messiah, the birth of Christ, I'm going to be present with you tomorrow. So that's, I thought that was kind of cool. I did not know that about this song. And so that might appear in our Christmas Eve service this next year. Now, to understand what's going on here, I do want to, again, bring us back into the context here, because what's going on here is about 200 years after the death of King Solomon is when Isaiah is going to make this prophecy. And when the reason that matters is because when King Solomon dies, everything divides and everything breaks in Israel's history. Okay, King David had this incredible ministry as their good king that was following up King Saul. He had this ability to unite the kingdom, which is very, very unique. If you remember, Israel was made up of 12 different tribes. Tribes don't always agree with each other and like each other and get along together. And so there's all this warring and tension. David had the ability to come and to bring unity to the nation of Israel. He sinned and screwed things up big time with Bathsheba. That continued along in Solomon's line a little bit. Solomon had a good line until the very end when she fell into idolatry and things of that nature. So when Solomon passes away, the kingdom immediately divides, and it divides in two, the north and the south. The north is the 10 tribes of Israel. The south is going to be called Judah, which is Judah and Benjamin. And so that's what's going to be taking place. The human reasoning for why those things divided up is because of political tension and division, warring tribes that were taking place. But the spiritual explanation is that this is exactly what God had been prophesying and telling the Israelites was going to happen for years and years and years. This did not just come out of the blue. Elijah in 863 and Elisha a few years later are going to be the major prophets in Israel. And they're going to have a very powerful ministry in Israel's life. They're going to be warning the nation of Israel about everything that's going to happen if they continue to neglect faithfulness unto God. And we're going to read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. It says that the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets to turn from their evil ways or face the discipline of God. In verse 14, it's going to say, they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors. So that's what's going on in the nation of Israel. So this is like what we deal with today, like, is not a brand new issue. This is a humanity problem that finds its roots all the way back in Adam and Eve, and it's playing out in the nation of Israel. They are listening to the prophecies of God, and it says that they would not listen, and they were as stiff-necked as their ancestors. Verse 15, they rejected his decrees and the covenant that he had made. They followed worthless idols, and they forsook all the commands of the Lord. Check out what happens here in verse 17. These are the people of God that were living in covenant relationship with God. Here's how bad that it had become. Verse 17, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters in fire. Okay, that's not metaphorical or anything. That's very, very literal. It was common pagan worship practice in that day. They're falling into idolatry and all kinds of worship of false gods. That was normative outside of there, not normative for the people of God. However, that's how far Israel had fallen. They were burning their sons and their daughters in fire. It says that they practiced divination, and they sought omens, and they sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah didn't keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers. And so that's what's taking place in the nation of Israel. Again, very, very dark period. And you're seeing that these cycles that we saw even in Judges, like they're not just there limited to Judges. This seems to be a cycle of sin which is common to humanity. We get to this place of desperation. We cry out. God brings healing and deliverance. We walk faithfully. Then all of a sudden we forget him later on. And then boom, the cycle begins over and over and over again. It doesn't matter if they're being ruled by judges. It doesn't matter if they're being ruled by kings. That is the problem of humanity. And it's taking place here in Israel's history. Let's fast forward from that time, about 120 years. Isaiah is going to come on the scene. He's going to be commissioned in the ministry. He's going to have this vision of God. And at this point in time, you remember this from last week, the Assyrians are the people that are in power. The Assyrians are the most evil, wicked people in the day. You can picture Nazi Germany, or you can picture ISIS if they were this national world power, which they are not. They're a terrorist organization. However, you can imagine that that is the level of evil and destruction that they bring upon the world. It's exactly why Jonah did not want to go and preach the gospel to the Assyrians. That's who they were. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. He did not want God to go and give them grace, bring them healing. That's how much he hated the Assyrians and how evil and wicked they were. So we're going to get to 722, and that's when the Assyrians are finally going to overthrow the northern kingdom of Israel. It's actually going to take place probably around 739, 740. There's going to be a number of deportations, and the reason I'm telling you all this is because if you care to read the scriptures and you care to read the rest of the Old Testament, this is a major, major thing that's taking place. You won't understand it unless you understand what's going on in the nation of Israel, and if you're going to understand this song too, but that's what's happening. They overthrow the people, major deportations taking place, 739, 740. It's going to culminate in 722, and they're finally, the northern kingdom is going to be overthrown by the Assyrians. They're going to be taken from their homes and removed from their families and things like that. We just read a little bit ago that Judah, the southern kingdom, they were faithful a little bit longer, and so they held off the discipline of the hand of God for a little bit longer, and in 586, they are also going to be overthrown and taken into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Okay, so power seems to transition over time. It was the Assyrians. They passed the power over to the Persians over time. They passed the power over to the Babylonians, King Nebuchadnezzar, things of that nature. And in 586, the southern kingdom of Israel is also taken into captivity. And the reason that I bring all of this up is because that is the perspective of what's going on here in the song. This song is sung from the perspective of the Jew who is living in exile, who has only known a world of war, of domination, of death and destruction. They have been removed from their homes. They have been taken from their families. They have been removed from the place where they have commonly worshipped. The peace and joy of David's reign is long gone. And so they are here at this place and they're desperately crying out to God, O come, Emmanuel. God with us, we need you here with us now. We are in this desperate situation. We are in desperate need of your presence. We are in desperate need of your peace. O come, Emmanuel. Every line's going to start off the exact same way with a different name given to Emmanuel. Verse 2, O come, thou rod of Jesse. O come, thou dayspring. O come, thou key of David. O come, thou Lord of might. You have promised that you are going to come. We need your presence now. We need your might and your power now. We need your peace right now. So this is not a song that we're singing half-heartedly. All right? This is a desperate plea for Emmanuel to come and to do everything that he came to do. And so two things that we're asking him to do specifically here in this song. Number one is to ransom all who are living in exile far away from him. That's what we're asking him to do. Come and do everything that you came to do. Ransom all who are living in exile far away from here. Verse 1, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. In other words, we are alone and we are abandoned. We are homeless. We are forsaken. We are in mourning. This is not a happy Christmas for us. This is a reminder of everything that has been taken from our world. We are mourning in lonely exile here. Come, thou rod of Jesse, free. Free us from Satan's tyranny. Satan is having a heyday in my life. Like he's tyranny, just overthrowing everything that's going on here. From depths of hell, thy people save. That's what's going on here in this song. One of the things that I love about this song is like it's impossible to sing it without a clear understanding of just how bad things actually are. Right? Like it's impossible to sing this without a clear understanding that things are not as they absolutely should be. Right? Like when you're homeless and you're living in exile and everything's been taken from you, like there's no pretense about what's going on. You know that you need God. Like when you, like when the only thing that you know is death and destruction, like you're not confused about how bad things are. You know that you're in desperate need of God. And I wonder if that's the case with us today. I'll never forget a number of years ago, I was doing refugee ministry here in Dallas. And I was speaking with an African minister who was here in town who had lived most of his life in parts of Rwanda and Burundi and refugee camps. And he'd been in Dallas for a number of years at this point in time. We were talking about the difference between ministry here in Dallas and ministry there in Africa. And he said, you know what, I love my time in Africa. Like ministry in Africa was incredibly fruitful because like no matter where we went, people knew that they needed God. Like there was no pretense about it. They were in desperate circumstances. They were in desperate places. They knew that if God did not show up, they would not have long life. They would not have health. They would not have provision. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God had to appear. They knew that they needed rescue. And he says, since I've been back in Dallas, it feels like the majority of my ministry is convincing people that they still actually need God. Like, can anybody else resonate with that? I love being self-sufficient. I've confessed this to you a number of times, and I'll never forget the conversation I had with my counselor a number of years ago, and I shared this story with you about a year or so ago, but I spent an entire weekend with this counselor, and he was kind of getting to know my story, get to know Kat's story and everything else, and kind of giving us some direction and wisdom and insight for how we should move forward in ministry and the years to come, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, Aaron, you're always going to struggle to pray. And I was incredibly offended by that because I was a minister getting into ministry. And I'm like, that's kind of one of our core values, one of these things that's very, very essential. And he said, you're always going to struggle to pray. And the reason is because you're incredibly self-sufficient and you don't think that you need God to show up and move. And it was a sobering conversation that was just deep into my core where I was just massive, massive conviction. And it's just incredibly humbling. But I sat back and I took it and I was like, you know what? I do. I love to be in a place where I'm the one helping and not the one needing the help. Like I love to be in the place where I'm self-sufficient and the one who's able and not the one who's incapable. Like I love being in a position of influence and power and not the one that's in a position of desperation and things like that. We saw this all the time with Revive Texas. About 80% of our church body was involved with Revive Texas, which is incredible involvement around here, but like when you went out and you share the gospel, why was it that some of the most fruitful places in the city of Dallas were some of the most economically challenged places you've ever been? Because there was no pretense about it. They knew that they were in absolute desperation and they needed God to move. Like they knew that they needed God above and beyond everything else in the world. It's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness of the church. Like, this does not make sense. Why in the world would the poor be blessed? Like, why in the world would the hungry be blessed? Why would those who are mourning be blessed? Except for the fact that they know that they need rescue. There's no pretense and there's no delusion about the real state of being that they are living in. They know that they need God, and it's exactly what Jesus came to bring. He came because naturally, apart from him, we are living in spiritual exile. Like that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He's going to say it like this. He's going to say, you are lost and dead in your sins. Like no political correctness about this. Like, yeah, you're lost. Right? Like, you don't like talking about that. I'm not lost. I know exactly where I'm going. No, actually, you don't. When it comes to eternal matters, like, you're lost and completely dead in your sins, like the rest of the world. Verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath. In other words, as great as you think you are, you're not deserving of God's favor. We are by nature deserving of God's wrath. That's how bad that it actually is apart from him. It is not just a wet flesh wound or a mistake. It is not just a minor offense. Like, we were lost and dead in our sins, spiritually exiled from the presence of God. It's what he says here in verse 12. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But here it is. Here's the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Emmanuel, God who came to be with us in Jesus Christ. You who were once exiled and far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Like, church, that is the beauty of the gospel. It is not a message of self-help for the powerful and the able. Like, it is a message of ransom and rescue and salvation for those who are humble enough to recognize that they actually need it. And so, as the song opens up, like, that's what we're inviting him to come and to do. Like, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel, ransom me, bring me back home, pay the price that has to be paid in order for me to be set free. You remember every single Liam Neeson movie that's ever been made? Like, that's what's going on here with ransom, happening with the ransom. Like, a ransom is a payment that has to be made in order for a prisoner to be released and completely set free. Like, well, that's a problem because the price of our sin is death and eternal separation from God and hell. Like, that's an enormous ransom that needs to be paid, but here it is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find out that God actually wanted all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Like, that's what he came to do. There's an incredible example about this that came out of, in the news headlines a few years back, but you all remember the movie theater shooting that took place in Colorado. I think it was at the premiere of the latest Batman movie or something like that. There's a story that came out of that about a guy named Jonathan Blunk. He was an ex-Navy veteran, and when the shooter comes in the movie theater, he starts spraying bullets all over the place, and he immediately jumps on top of his girlfriend, puts her on the ground, lays on top of her. And when the shooting was finally done, they came and found him, and he had bullets all in the back of his body, and his life was taken so that she could actually then live. And that is exactly what Christ has come to do for us. That is the beauty of Emmanuel, God with us. He came to ransom us and to make a payment for us instead of us by his blood and with his life that we were not able to make. That is the beauty of what Emmanuel came to do. In addition to that, it wasn't just ransom. He also came to redeem all who are spiritually enslaved. Verse 2, he's going to say, we're going to sing this, and we're going to say, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, give them victory over the grave. Like, this whole song is a plea for victory. Like, God, give us victory over the grave. Like, free us from Satan's tyranny. And all of this is going to be in response to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This is this prophecy which says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. O come, thou rod of Jesse. That's what we're talking about here. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will go and will bear fruit. And so when we're singing this line, what we're saying is, let the offspring of Jesse bear fruit to the point that he's able to set us free from the tyranny of Satan and empower us to walk in victory over the grave. Like, that's what we're singing. Let this rod of Jesse, this branch of Jesse, come and do all of those things. In other words, God didn't come. Emmanuel didn't come. This rod of Jesse did not come only to ransom. He came to redeem and restore all who are also spiritually enslaved. Great example, this is going to be found in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. This is God speaking to Moses just before he goes to Pharaoh and demands that he let his people go. And Moses is all insecure. What do I tell the people? What do I tell the Israelites about what's going to happen? And here's what he says. God says this, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. In other words, there's two different things that are taking place here. Number one, you will be ransomed and completely set free from the exile that they are living in. You will be brought home. You will be given the right to be called a child of God. You will be ushered into my kingdom and into my family. You will be ransomed and immediately brought back home. But number two, I'm also going to redeem the destruction of your past, and I'm going to be able to give you a God-glorifying future. That's what he's doing with Israel. I'm not just going to take you out of the bondage of slavery, but you are going to be my people. I will be your God. You will be my people. I'm going to be faithful to your promises. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you my protection. I'm going to give you my blessing so that you then can also then go and be a blessing. That's what I'm going to do. That's what we're talking about when we talk about redemption. Two different things. Redemption is so much more than just forgiveness. And we've got to get that, like, forgiveness, like, you can be completely forgiven and the relationship that you needed forgiveness in can still be destroyed. Like you can be forgiven and still live in the destruction of what took place in your past. Like, that's not the extent of everything that Emmanuel came to do. Redemption is this provision of grace that overwhelms your past and empowers you to move on toward a God-glorifying, brand new future. Like, that's what we are begging him to do. O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, come. Come, thou key of David, come. Church, every time we sing those names, Jesse and David, like, we are singing about the power of his redemptive might. Like, his lineage is just reeks with redemptive stories, right? Like, every time we hear those names, we are singing about the power and the beauty of God's redemptive purposes, right? David's not done after he messes up with Bathsheba. Like, David's not done even after he murders Uriah, his friend, right? Like, he's not done because he didn't just come to ransom, he also came to redeem and to give a God-glorifying future. And we're going to see this all throughout his lineage. Matthew chapter 1, this is the chapter if you do your brand new Bible reading plan in the new year's, like we're all going to promise to do. This is the chapter you're probably going to skip over because it's a whole chapter of genealogy, right? And what happens with the genealogy, it's not going to make a whole lot of sense immediately, but like what happens with the genealogy, most genealogies are going to read kind of like a social media profile today. You know what your Instagram account looks like or your Facebook profile. It's all the best pictures of you. You know, you've mastered the art of taking a selfie. You know what angle to take so they don't see the double chin. You know how to do the arm thing like this so it makes like your arms look awesome. Ladies, I know exactly what you do. I know all that stuff. Like, that's what's taking place. It's kind of like a resume. When you put up a resume, like, you're putting up your highlights of your life and the highlights of your career. Here's everything that went awesome at my last job, and here's everything that you want to look at in order to hire me. That's what typically takes place in a genealogy, much less a genealogy about the king of the Jews. It's not what Matthew chooses to do, and I want you to check this out. Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I could talk about redemptive stories with pretty much every single name in this whole line, but are you guys familiar at all with the story of Judah and Tamar? I kind of hope you're not. Like, it's just a messed up, jacked up story. Genesis chapter 38, Judah essentially has three different sons, Onan, and Shelah. Onan, and Shelah. So if you're pregnant and looking for names, don't do that. They're terrible names, and it's a bad legacy to follow. Her story goes back, and like Tamar originally marries and it's not a good marriage from the very beginning. He's not a nice guy. He's very, very mean, and turns out like he dies very early into the marriage. So he dies immediately, and so all of a sudden Tamar is this young widow without a provider, without a protector, or anything like that. So legally, Onan, the second brother that's in line there, he is legally obligated to marry Tamar and to provide for her and to protect her. So that's exactly what happens. The problem with that is that Onan does not actually love Tamar. And so she's often abused, she's often overlooked, she's neglected, and Onan actually refuses to give her any children. Well, it's not very long before Onan passes away also. And so all of a sudden, at Tamar's early youth, she is a young widow to two dead husbands and wondering what to do. Well, there's a third brother in line. That's Shelah. The problem with Shelah is that he's a little boy, right? He's not exactly ready to be married. The other problem is that Judah, Shelah's father, is kind of looking at Tamar going, I don't trust you anymore. Like, whoever you marry dies. Like, that's just not a good, legacy to have there. And so, like, Judah doesn't trust Tamar at all. And so, he actually orders that she go back home where she came from and live the rest of her days as a shamed and scorned, cursed widow until Shelah could actually come of age and marry her. Now, that's what he told Tamar, but his actual intentions, he never had any intentions for Shelah to actually marry Tamar. So what happens is, this is actually a death sentence for Tamar. Right? Like, this is a death sentence for Tamar. She is twice widowed. Like, this is not a culture where the women's rights has come about. Like, she hasn't had the education of her male counterparts. She does not have the professional opportunities that these brothers might have. She doesn't have the ability to provide for herself like anyone else would. And so she's in a very, very desperate situation. And so when she goes out here to live the rest of her days as a cursed widow, this is essentially a social, maybe even a physical death sentence upon her life. Nevertheless, she obeys Judah. She goes back out there. A few years pass, and she finds out that Judah's actually coming back to town. And so she comes up with a plan, and she goes, I need to have some sort of a way for me to live and to survive. And so she knows this about Judah. She knows that Judah has a weakness for prostitutes, which is always great to have that in the line of the king. But he's got a weakness for prostitutes, and so she comes up with this plan. She decides that she's going to disguise herself as a prostitute and seduce Judah in order to get pregnant and ensure her lifelong provision by Judah. And so that's exactly what happens. Not long after that, she gets pregnant. She seduces Judah and it works. I don't know exactly how. He never understands that this is actually Tamar, probably the whole face covering thing. Maybe it's taking place at night. There's not a whole lot of electricity, but she does disguise herself as a prostitute, seduces Judah. Judah never knows that it's Tamar. A few months later, she starts to show. He sees her and it starts getting angry and upset because, oh my gosh, she's running around. She's supposed to be a widow that's over here by herself. And he gets really, really angry at this, and he has no idea that it's his own baby that she's carrying. And so he orders that she be stoned to death for her offense. Like I said, not exactly equal things going on there back in that day. So it's exactly what takes place. They bring her out there, and they're going to stone her to death. And right before they start throwing the stones, she has this plan, and she pulls out Judah's belt, and she hangs it up, and she says, I have here the belt of a man whose babies these are. And Judah's just looking at this belt, and he's going, I recognize that belt. Like, I bought it at Nordstrom, and I love that thing, and I got a great deal on it. And like all of a sudden, just all of this shame and all of this regret and like everything is coming upon him as he's realizing what took place and that he's not exactly a man of his word. And so that is the story that's here that is appearing in the line of the Messiah, Emmanuel, the King of all kings and the King of the Jews. And what I'm saying is that there's absolutely no reason in the world to mention Tamar's name in here unless you're making a point about the redemptive power of Emmanuel. Like, she has no business being in this genealogy unless you are making a point about the redemptive power of the King of all kings and the King of the Jews. He did not just come to ransom. He came to redeem and to give you hope for a future. And the passage continues as story after story, verse 4. Like, Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Now, Rahab has an awesome nickname that's there in the Old Testament. You guys remember what it is? Rahab the harlot, also a prostitute known by that title. Every single time she's mentioned, for the most part, in the Old Testament, she's called by that title, Rahab the harlot. Now, she doesn't deserve to be in this line of the Messiah either. Two reasons. Number one, she's not a Jew. This is a genealogy and a lineage of the King of the Jews, so she makes no sense even mentioning her name right here to give affirmation to Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Makes no sense. But number two, like every single time she's mentioned, she's always got this title that's attached to her name, Rahab the harlot. However, here she's given a seat at the table in the lineage of Jesus. Why? Because he's not just a God who ransoms, he's a God who came to redeem. Like, it's what he came to do, and it keeps going. Verse 5, like, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth has a great story. She's got an entire book dedicated to her story. It's a beautiful redemptive story, and it's this incredible thing, but she also does not belong in this lineage. Two problems, right? Number one, she's also not Jewish. Again, affirming the lineage of a Jewish king. And number two, she's the opposite of a good Jew. She's a Moabite. Like, I don't know if you know anything about like the Moabites, but these are the archenemies of the Israelites. Like, the Moabites were bad, evil, wicked people, as Caleb would say. I mean, these are the bad guys over here. Israel's the cops. These are the robbers, right? That's who they are. Genesis 19, we're going to find out that the Moabites were actually born from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Like, that's a bad way to start any kind of people. Like, one commentator is going to say, it's widely accepted that they were one of the main causes of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, they're actually banned. The Moabites are banned from the assembly of the Lord because the king tried to hire a sorcerer named Balaam in order to curse the Israelites. That fails. When that fails, he reorders things, and he orders the Moabite women to go and to seduce the Israelite men in order to lead them into idolatry, in order to bring upon the harsh discipline of the Lord against them. Like, it's just a messed up situation, but that's who the Moabites are. And here's Ruth. She's not just a Moabite. She's a Moabite widow who marries Boaz. He becomes her kinsman redeemer. Okay, there's the word redeemer right there. Together, they become the parents of Obed, the father of Jesse, there's going to be a root of Jesse, the prophecy in Isaiah, right? Jesse's going to become the father of David, the king. And I love this commentary that's coming next. Like, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Like, it's just not exactly subtle in this whole thing. It's just unnecessary for a genealogy and for the lineage of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Like, church, none of this makes any sense to include these people in the lineage of a righteous king. Like, he could have used all kinds of women if he wanted to add the wives of the story that would have amplified the resume of the Messiah. He could have used Sarah, and she would have been an incredible example of humility and faithfulness unto God. Like, Rebecca would have been a testimony of generosity and kindness. Like, Rachel would have been a story of patience and faithfulness to the Lord, but it's just not what he does. Instead, he chooses four different women and a whole lot of men in this story who were known by their sin and marked by scandal, because that is why Emmanuel came. He didn't come to just ransom. He came to redeem. He came to invade every single part of our lives by his grace, to empower us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to give you a God-glorifying future. And church, some of us need to hear that today, because we are much like David was, wandering around on this rooftop looking for something to get into. And you're kind of looking at the destruction of your past going, okay, God, is there anything that you can do with this? Like, some of us are there in that place, and maybe you've got the title kind of like Rahab does. And like, you're desperate for affection, or you're desperate for attention, or you're desperate for provision. And so you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And so you pull off a stunt kind of like Tamar, and you're going, God, is there any redemption? Am I defined by what took place in my past? Or is there any hope for a future? Or maybe you're kind of at the place like we're singing here in this song in verse 3. Oh, come thou day spring, come and cheer. Like, our spirits by thine advent here, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. In other words, God, I believe that you are. I know who you are. I know what you've come to do, and I believe that you're coming back again. But God, I find myself in this place where the only thing that I'm able to see are the gloomy clouds of night. Like, the only thing that I'm able to see is death's dark shadows right in front of my face. And God, I know that the sun never goes away. I know that your presence haven't left. Like, I know that you are still there, but the only thing that's in front of my face are these clouds and this gloom. And it's just going on day after day after day, and it's the only thing that I can see. And so, God, I'm begging you, would you come, thou day spring, come and cheer. I need some cheer. I need some joy. I need some hope in my life. My spirit, by thine advent, by thine presence coming to me, like, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. And what we're seeing here in the story of Scripture, and even in the words of this song, is that that's exactly what Emmanuel came to do, is to ransom and to redeem. And so as we sing this song, like, it begins with desperation, and then it crescendos into just an insurmountable amount of joy. Like, every single stanza begins with the exact same plea, and it's a desperate, desperate plea. O come, Emmanuel, O come, thou rod of Jesse, O come, thou day spring, come, thou key of David, and come, thou Lord of might. And then it's come and do everything that you came to do. Come and ransom, come and redeem, come and disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows, put them to flight, open wide our heavenly home, like, make safe the way that leads on high. And then all of a sudden, at the end of every single stanza, like, there's a call to rejoice. Why? Because in the middle of all of this desperation, they know that he's coming, and they know that when he comes, he's coming to ransom and to redeem and to make all things new. So when we get to the New Testament, it just seems like their understanding of Advent and their understanding of the arrival of the Messiah is very, very different than ours. Like, we get to Luke chapter 2, verse 25, like, Simeon gets it, right? Simeon absolutely gets it. Like, God gave Simeon this promise that before he passes away, that he's going to be able to meet the coming Messiah, that he's going to meet this baby boy, Jesus. And so we read about this in Luke chapter 2, and it says that he waited patiently in the temple every single day for Jesus to come. And finally, when he did, it says that he blessed the Lord, and he fell down on his face, and he worshiped. Like, Anna the prophetess, like, in the exact same chapter, like, she gets what's coming. She gets what's right in front of her with Emmanuel, God with us, with the arrival of Jesus. She gets it. And it says, we read about her story. She's a widow for over 55 years of her life. She's kind of like Tamar, but she never remarries, and she never finds this kinsman redeemer to come along. And like, for over 55, probably 65 to 70 years of her life, she is a widow. And it says that she's been hanging out at the temple waiting for Jesus to come. And after meeting the baby Jesus, she erupts in worship and tells everyone that she could about the arrival of the Messiah. Like, she gets it. She gets what's right there in front of her. Like the wise men, they get it. Like they hear about the arrival of Jesus and they come bearing gifts, and they come bearing gifts that are fit for a king. And when they meet the baby Jesus, they fall on their face, they fall on their knees, and they bow down in worship. And I just wonder if, like, we've created this version of Jesus where it's very, very different from who he actually is and everything that he came to do. They got something different than we get today. Like, I was thinking about the next few weeks and what Christmas is going to look like around the Armstrong house. And like, at some point in these next few weeks, we're probably going to take Caleb to go meet Santa Claus, the Neiman Marcus version downtown, the legit one. We're probably going to go do that, and we've already put up Christmas lights on the house, and like, we're probably going to get this giant chocolate bunny that you can melt in a pot of hot milk and it turns into hot chocolate. It's just what we do. We'll probably build a gingerbread house, something like that. We'll probably catch up on our Christmas presents and go make a few last-minute purchases and wrap them up. And Christmas Eve night, we're going to get together with the church, and we're going to go caroling in the neighborhood and have an awesome time, and it's going to be incredible. Christmas Day is going to come, and we're going to open up presents. We're going to be ecstatic, and Caleb's going to be excited because he's getting some Legos, and he's really, really into Legos, and he's going to get another cape because he needs 10 capes that he can play with at home. And we're going to enjoy family. We're going to laugh a lot. We're probably going to watch a little bit of basketball, and that night, we're going to eat a giant turkey and ham, and we're going to eat a lot of pie that's going to make me very sick, and it's going to all be worth it because it's going to be so stinking good. And all of it's going to be incredible. But it'd be absolutely, absolutely tragic if we were going to do all of those different things and we forgot what the whole thing was about. Like, it'd be tragic if we enjoyed all of the blessings of God so much that we forgot Emmanuel, God with us, the God who came to ransom and to redeem. It would be tragic if we enjoyed the blessings of God and forgot the God who came to bless. And I just wonder if our celebration this year is going to reflect what actually happened and what he actually came to do.